Romans chapter 8, glorious chapter on the Spirit. But we're going to skip through all of that and move down to verse 18, where Paul gets where the rubber meets the road. For I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was not made subject to vanity, or was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption of the glorious into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now here, you know, as Paul, he head on, he comes to the issue of trials and suffering and what it's all about. And I'm quite sure that many of us, a huge percentage of us, right now there's trials. There are very, very real trials. There's tribulations going on in your life. There is suffering in your life. There's heartache. Some of you, you're suffering terribly in your marriage, in a loveless marriage, struggling the way through it, in your family, with your children, your grandchildren, perhaps your heartache for them. You're struggling financially. A career, you know, has gone down the drain, or whatever you thought you'd try to save up towards retirement, it's been eaten up, and you at a point where you thought you may be able to see some way of settling down, retire, that's gone. Careers are being lost, jobs are being lost, homes are being lost, health is going down. With many, these are the very real, true issues of life. And it's something that amazingly, Jesus actually promised it'd be this way. He said, one of the promises of God. You know, you see all these people have these little promise boxes, and they take these little promise and stick them on the refrigerator, the latest, greatest promise, you know, of some glorious thing. But one thing I've never seen in any promise box, you know, that anybody put out on the refrigerator was the promise that Jesus gives in John 16:33, when he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's a promise. I promise you, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I've never seen anybody claim that. Lord, I claim that verse. Give me a trial. You know, what's going on here? Bless me with one. No, you never see that. And but it is something that here Jesus, that is a promise. That he could look at us and like any other promise, that to him is a glorious promise. So this too is, but we don't think of it that way. And so you wonder, well, why does God allow tribulation? Why does Jesus promise tribulation? And here Paul deals with it in Romans 8, the message of it. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. This is what they're all about. In these verses in Romans 8, they're ones that are very easily passed over. Romans 8 is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible to the average person that knows anything about it. Life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, overcoming the world in the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, then of children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We love that. We don't want to know the rest of the verse, if so be that we suffer with him. No, we never memorize that part of the verse. But the point of it is that there's so many high and wonderful and glorious concepts and truths there within Romans chapter 8 that has to do, you know, with the life in the Spirit. But yet, here's something that we so easily slip over, is the section that Paul talks about there actually of glorying in our tribulations. Of finding there, of looking at these tribulations, these sufferings, and realizing how they work and what they are all about, how functional they actually are to blessing, to life in the Spirit. And I think once these are understood better in our lives, these verses, we view them aright, they become key scriptures to our adoption, to our identity, to the awareness of the love of God, fellowship in the Spirit, the outpouring, the fullness, the walk in the Spirit. These are issues that have to be intermingled with it, or it will deny you the blessing of it. We've got to understand them. And one of the things about us as humans, there's a tremendous gap between, you know, our desires in this life. our expectations in this life and the realities of life. We all have, you know, this life of pleasure and rest and joy and comfort that we dream of, and then there's reality as it comes. And suffering in the process of all this is looked as an obstacle to joy. Suffering, there is something there that is an offense to joy. It's a distraction from joy. Never a doorway into it. Never a process of it through which it becomes magnified. And this is how Paul looked at it. He says, no, no, no. That doorway, you know, that you look at, that you want to get around to get into joy, into blessing, into fullness, there it is. This is the door. And if you avoid it, you won't find it. You know, on one hand, another, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. There's something about, you know, this broad way of happiness, of joy and pleasure and living our life and having all of our dreams fulfilled that many people just want to go through, but there's a narrow doorway over here. And the doorway, it seems to have been marked with struggle and tension and stress and trial. And how could that possibly, walking through that doorway, lead me into a true sense of joy? And, I mean, there's something about us that our perception of life, the natural man, we seek pleasure. The natural man gravitates to sport or rest or enjoyment and all our concepts of it. I mean, there are some things with us that, you know, that we could say the word and it just sounds wonderful. And another, you know, issue that can come up in life is like our fingers on a cross, you know, on a chalkboard or something. It's, I mean, you know, if I say, hey, we're going to have a little drawing today. And at the end of it, we have a season ticket that we're going to be giving away to one of you men. That is going to be able, for the next, 16 weekends, you are going to get to go to, with your wife, to every mall in Philadelphia and spend the entire day there. I mean, a lot of guys, don't put my name in the drawing. I don't want to win that ticket. Now we say season tickets, 50-yard lines for the Eagles. All of a sudden, I'm in. You know, there's something about us that there's something naturally that we're drawn to. And another thing that we would look at and say, that could never, ever, ever lead to joy. Positively. Absolutely. Never. You know, and the thought of if I won that and then I came, well, guess what, honey? We are visiting all the malls in all of Philadelphia starting from 9 to 9. We get to go to Forever 21. We get to go to every jewelry store in it, we get to go to every, you know, shop in them. And, oh, honey, I'm done for. But, I mean, we would just be it, with it. But as far as the Bible's concerned in looking at things, is that that's oftentimes the way that we conceive of things, that when it really truly comes in to what God calls His life and His victory and His joy. And the spiritual man basically understands this. There's something that he's come to a realization with an understanding that this life is not the end. This life is a journey to the end. This life is a process, an equipping, a training to the end. And the degree that I understand and say, train me, equip me, bring me into this world. And these many of the events and the situations in this life we call suffering, we call trials. They're necessities in preparation of me being conformed to His image. And the more I'm conformed to His image, the greater my joy, the greater my blessing. And the spiritual man is at least hopefully somebody that he sees the vanity of this life. He's got the concept down. And he also sees the deception, you know, of these things in life that don't lead to the blessings of God. And, you know, a lot of people, I mean, you know, when you look at the people in history, some of them that have had the greatest lives, so men think, are astounding lives or successful lives. And yet many times you look at him, you look at somebody like Mozart, who, you know, the music world would still have to look at, even though they may not hear or follow much of it, but realize incredible genius, a talent of music beyond, you know, a genius of it, what the talent that just oozed out of the man's fingertips. And yet he's a man that when he died, and his body was literally lowered into a pauper's grave. There wasn't a single person there, a family or friend there, to note the spot. A few friends, and only a few, went to as far as the church. And then because it was rainy outside, only the people that dug the grave took him there. His wife was sick, seemed indifferent at his burial. And later on, when they went back to find his grave, they've never known where it was to this day, where he was buried at all. Alexander the Great, who ruled the planet, ruled the world. There, I mean, the richest man in all of history at the time, the dream of everything of what he had. Yet on his deathbed, we're told that he gave others there that when he was, you know, to be carried to his graves, he wanted his hands to be open and unwrapped and exposed there because he wanted the world to see that his hands were empty. There was nothing in them. And the, what he was taking out of this life, you know, here, though the greatest conqueror in the world and in all of history, the man who on one hand was the possessor of the East and the West and the North and the South and had the treasures of all of them, but was a man that when he died, his hands couldn't grip a penny. It was all came, it all went. And like Job tells us, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came in with nothing. We're all going to leave with absolutely nothing. Sadly, people spend their entire life trying to fill their hands with experiences and things and stuff and material or whatever else that they can hold as much as they can possibly get in their hand of all of life as and everything they want to consume upon themselves and time and piling it up within. They should have the full awareness. It is all going to be emptied out of me. All of it. Every bit my hand is going to leave as empty as anybody else's. Betsy Patterson of Baltimore, once regarded as the most beautiful woman in the world, with a charm and beauty that was acknowledged throughout the world. In 1804, Napoleon's younger brother visited America, so became so infatuated with the woman, he married her. And here this woman, though, remarkably at the end of her life, Betsy Patterson, she once said, I had everything but money. Now I have nothing but money. Writing to a friend in the middle of her life, she confessed, I am dying with boredom. I am tired of reading. All of my ways are killing time. She said, I doze away my existence. I am too old for croquet. And without this stimulus, I die of boredom. The Princess Gilizan tries to keep me up with the toil of dressing me and telling me that I am a beauty. But I'm tired of life. I'm tired of having lived. And here, you know, it's somebody there that the whole world is at their feet. And she draws it all in. They're only to realize, what in the world have I got? President Calvin Coolidge, he was once walking in front of the White House with a senator friend of his. And as they walked past it, the senator kiddingly looking back at the White House, he says, I wonder who lives there. Coolidge responds, nobody. They only come and go. I mean, he realizes no matter what it is, you walk in one door and they probably most exciting days in their life of a lot of presidents. I think our president right now, the most wonderful day probably in his life was the day he got elected, and the second most wonderful would be the day he gets to leave. You know, and I'm out of here. This is killing me. You know, sometimes you be careful what you want. You might get it. Because what comes with it is not all it's cracked up to be. But how empty this life, basically ends up to be for every human being if they're honest about it, if they really look at it. Like Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 2:11, he says, Then I looked at all the works of my hands that they had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. I mean, here this man who built the most expensive buildings in all of human history. Whether Solomon's temple or his houses or nothing, when you figure the financial cost that went into that, nothing has ever been built compared to it. And yet he looked there and he says, when I look at all the works of my hands, all this stuff that maybe you look at, oh, this is Solomon's temple. Solomon's gardens that were, you know, seven wonders of the world. You look at so many of these things, and yet there, somebody there that he looks at the end of it and say, so what? Big deal, you know, with it. And he says, it's nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. And you see, because, you know, essentially life that is lived for itself in any manner, way, fashion, or form. Life is living for itself. It can live for music, pleasure, money, beauty, politics, stuff, material, whatever it is. It's vanity. Vexation of spirit. It's like a black hole. It has this great power to just pull you into it. And once you get sucked in, trying to get out. And you may wonder, well, you know, why is it this way? Why is it so empty? Why is it so deceptive? It really lays itself out there. It will give me. I will give. If I do go through this, it will happen. Well, Paul tells us right here in this text, Romans 8:20, he says, for the creature was made subject unto vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Here Paul tells us, he says, God made us subject to emptiness. God made us there, you know, and, like Pasteur, the Nobel Prize, you know, physicist, he once said, he says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. God literally made human beings in a sense of way that you're empty. And nothing will ever fill that but God himself. And God did that. He made us subject into vanity, not willingly, not because I said I agreed with it, not because I thought it was a good idea, but because he subjected the same in hope. In other words, God looked there and he says, I made you empty. I designed you empty in such ways that nothing would ever fill you at all until it was me, because I love you. Because if something else could fill you, you would use it and you would spend time and eternity without me. Without my heaven, without my life, without my hope, you would come and go and drift off into eternity without God and without heaven. And therefore, what a hell of an existence. And here, as God looks at man, he says, out of my love for you, out of my care for you, I created you in such a way as nothing will satisfy you. Oh, there's joy in sin for a season. It has a great capacity to betray. Oh, that woman, she is so beautiful. Oh, that job is so great. Oh, that car. If I get that car, I'll be the coolest guy in town. Until somebody gets a cooler car. And they come out with a better one. You know, and I get for this job or whatever. It's always the rat race. It is a design that no matter what you do, what you have. A while back, I was talking to a man. He sold his business for $143 million cash. And he told me, he said, you know, the interesting thing is I'm more insecure now than I have ever been in my life. And he said, now I've got to find a way to keep it. And in this world, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Everywhere you look and everywhere I think of putting it, it's going to go away. I can't hold on to it. And I said, well, give it to me. I got a few ideas. But the thing is that all the things that we think might make us secure, might make us stable, they don't. You see, it's interesting. God made it such a way as that until we seek him, nothing will work. Someone once said there's two great tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want. Most of us know that one pretty well. The other one is getting what you want. You know, you look at People magazine, you know, these people that have been on both sides of the fence. They've been without it and they have it. And you look at the, look on both sides, they realize, I was sure it was on this side of the fence. I got over here. I'm on this side of the fence. I'm in where everybody dreams of being over there. I'm on the cover of People magazine. And yet you look at the emptiness of their life, the vanity of their life, the character that they are, the morality they are, the value system they have, the inability to hold together a family, a relationship, anything is sliding through their fingers, you know, without any sense of control. And here there is something where Romans 8, though, in the middle of all this, Paul addresses this. And there as he comes along, as he tells us there about it, you hear somebody that actually glories in tribulation. Somebody there that looks here at the sufferings of this life and realizes what an integral part they are. They are not an obstacle to fullness. They are not an obstacle to life and spirit. They are not an obstacle to great blessing. They are a vehicle to it. And this is how the New Testament, how the apostles, they understood suffering. They understood trials. They understood tribulations in an entirely different light, I think, than most of us do. In verse 8, he looks there, he says, the sufferings of this time, Paul says, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being formed, in a sense, that will be revealed, that we will experience, that is happening for us. And he says, this is all part of the process. And we don't get it. I don't know how much of it ever came to the East Coast. Maybe some of you have been around, or you were around the West Coast in the 80s. But there's a story that really gripped California, Southern California. There was a kid named David Rothenberg. And his parents were in the middle of a terrible divorce. They were from New York. He had a weekend with his son. The dad did. And so he is taking his son to Disneyland, you know, for, a weekend, you know, that he had in the middle of this terrible divorce. And they're fighting over everything, and the kid as well. And here, as they're having the middle of this thing, somehow or another, a fight breaks out between mom and dad while they're out in Anaheim in a hotel right down from Disneyland. The dad is so angry, he just loses it all. He goes and he gets, I think it was paint thinner, or maybe it was gasoline. I can't remember the exact what he used. But he came back, and while his son is in bed asleep, he pours it all over him, all over the bed in this hotel room. Lights it on fire. The room goes into an explosion. He goes out and gets in his car while, literally, you know, the fire is raging there, and leaves his son to die and to be burned up there, you know, in this. And it ended up it just swept the stories on the press immediately. Highly, highly publicized. And the world wept because here's this 8-year-old boy, which they had pictures of just the average 8-year smile, you know, 8-year-old kid, the whole world. You can just see his bright eyes and smile and excitement about being alive in one picture. And then they have a picture of him. He didn't die. He wasn't killed. But he was so severely burned all over his body. They're putting him through all these burn wards and every grafting and all this stuff, trying to keep him alive while infections and everything else are raging through his body. It's going on. There's literally almost daily reports of this kid's progress or stabilizing or what they're trying to do. It's because the world, their heart went out to him in California. And then as they wept and realized this young, healthy, happy boy. But there as the pictures begin to emerge from him, he has no ears. They're gone. His nose is completely gone. Of course, no hair. Fingers, toes, no lips. He has most of his chin somehow or another is destroyed through it. He's got some teeth and a little bit of a jaw that is left. But you look there and just realize, every day they're hoping they can save him alive. And yet at the same time, what a condition he's going to be in. And he goes through, ended up day in and day out, months and months, ultimately a physical pain. And ultimately, though, as the skin grafts, you know, adapt, he doesn't die, he stabilizes, and he grows over his wounds. And many surgeries, many skin grafts, all this to kind of keep him alive. And he ended up, as he lived, and they stabilized him there, and he's so disfigured, of course, through it, just tragic. And in this process of it, with the amount of pain that he went through and suffering, that ended up to be just the beginning of his suffering. Because during the process of all of this, when they realized he was going to be, there was this huge outpouring for this young boy. And a tremendous amount of money, some sort of fund was set up, and people began to fund it. Doctors, you know, just began to offer their services. One to come in, I can rebuild his ear. We can get cartilage and bone structure from here and there. Another, I can rebuild his nose. I can help with his reform a chin. I can get him lips. I can get him eyelids, back again. I can, all of them that they're looking there through these surgery and this reconstruction and the project, essentially, there that was to happen. And here is all this was offered, but it would also mean probably even more pain than he experienced in the fire. The series of years of reconstruction surgery, and that as much as pain and suffering as the original fire brought him, the pain that he was to experience would be more if he decided to try for it. But he ended up and he said, yes, I want it. I want the surgeries. I don't want money. I don't want fame. I don't want TV interviews. I don't even care about the absence of pain. I remember what I once was. And if you can do anything to start to get me back to what I once was, I don't care. I will go through that pain. In a sense, that's how the early church, that's how they looked at sufferings. That's how they looked there at things that the world doesn't understand. And many times, even as a Christian, we don't understand trials. We don't understand tribulation. We don't understand. But the Christian is somebody there who ought to realize, I came into a world fallen, terribly disfigured, terribly deformed and maimed and crippled. I look at what I was created to be. I look at the image of God. And I look there at what I was made to be. And I can't, I have to have that back if it's possible. Unfortunately, because all the rest of us, we're all born with the same deformities. We all look around at each other and, well, I look like you. I've got eyes like you, ears like you, nose like you, chin like you. I can talk like you. I can function like you. And we just say, so we all accept it. But one thing that happened, when Jesus came into the world for 3.5 years, there was a group of men that followed a man around every day, and they realized, how does he see what he sees? They could all look at each other, do you see it? He sees another world. He hears other voices. He walks on another plane. He speaks with a different authority. Everything is common. He has eyes, he has ears, he has a nose, he has chin, he has a speech. But yet, everything he does is unrecognizable to us. I don't see what he sees. I don't hear what he hears. I don't love what he loves. I see a human being. He can see right through the skin, into the heart, reads the soul, and understands them. And cares for them. And loves them. And they follow that for 3.5 years, day after day, and they begin to realize, I was made to see like that, and hear like that, and smell like that, and talk like that. That's what I was made to be. And then they realize the terrible deformity. What's happened to me? But then the most wonderful thing that in all the world came along, and that is that they could look there and realize there that Jesus, he had again these eyes that, that just freed, it looked into the soul, and voice that freed people from their sin and their heartaches. And there was something in their lives were transformed, and they found themselves saying, I don't care if you can, I don't care what the surgery is. If you can have my eyes see what his eyes saw, if you can give me a heart that feels what his heart felt, and take out this stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, if you can give me ears to hear what he heard, and a voice to say what he had, and the lips to speak like he had, and hands and feet like his hands and his feet walked and where they went. They found that their attitude, I don't care what the pain. I don't care what the suffering is. I don't care what the trial is. Of course I want it. Put me in it. Just like David Rothenberg, just so I can have a physical body like I once was. The Christian looked there and says, I want a spiritual life. Like I once had. Like I was created to know. And they're ruined for this life. They look here and realize all the other things that all the natural eye wants to see. That all the natural ear wants to hear. They look there and they say, I have not seen and ear has not heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. They're ruined. They sit there and realize, I don't care what the surgery is. I don't care what you've got to put me through. But rather than that, there was something there of a passion that, to have a restored image. Jesus ruined them. How do you follow somebody like that for 3 years, 3.5 years, and see him and hear him and handle him and be transformed by him and then go back to the blindness that you had before or the emptiness? Say, well, that was a great 3.5 years. It's over now. No, they found that 3.5 year was to wet their taste buds so that when he said, the world I live, the word that I live and you live also, the life I live, you'll live. I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you alone. I will live in you. And they go, you will come and live in me? Your eyes, your ears, your taste, your touch in me? And on one hand here, human being looks at that, the disciples, those that were with him, every day with that memory, that reality, what else is there? No wonder Paul says, oh, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if that by any means I might be made conformable to his death. I don't care the surgery. I don't care the suffering. I don't care the trial. I don't care what it is, but I will rejoice. That's why, I mean, Paul, you know, and earlier on, he says, even so we glory in tribulation. I don't know how many of you have taken that as a promise either. Jesus, naturally, I'm one of those, Paul, he says, even so we glory in tribulation. I'm going to turn over and says, what you mean we, Jewish boy? Get out of here. You know what I'm saying? I say, don't throw me in your we. You know, my nature, I don't glory in it. And why did Paul say to glory in it? Because the tribulation's for a time, the surgery's for a time. But Paul could look there, every surgery I go through, every trial I go through, every suffering I go through, I come out of it with better eyesight. I see more of life, I see more of God, more of heaven, more of joy, more of reality, a greater sense of my identity, who I was created to be, who I'm being conformed into the image of. Less of me all the time, more of Him. Like John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. But Paul makes it clear that the increasing happens through the decreasing the tribulation brings. Well, there's less of me. And so God allows us to suffer in our marriage. He allows us, to be attracted and fall in love and have this whole concept of love and life and wonderful marriage. But something he also looks at, he says, by the way, to have a marriage, you're to love your wife as Christ of the church. And he says, and the only way you'll ever love Christ, your wife as Christ of the church is if Christ is loving her through you. And the only way he can ever love her through you is you got to die. There's got to be less of you. And therefore, I will use your wife to let you know how much of you there is there. How selfish you are. How arrogant you are. How demanding and commanding and nasty you are. And she'll have all the goods. And she'll live with it. And some of the things you say and do, you know they're hurting her, and you want a marriage at the same time, and you're trying to juggle these things. And the Lord says, the only way you can have it, are you willing to suffer? Will you go through a surgery? Do you want something cut out of your heart and your life and your nature and say, Jesus, I want my wife to see more of me and more of you and less of me when I go home. Paul says, I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. It's Him, more and more and more of Him. And then when somebody realizes that this is what it is, and when you go through the Bible and you see people that saw Him, that somehow or another they truly saw God, they truly saw His glory, they truly found themselves in a place where it wasn't a life or an understanding about God or who God was in a distant concept. It was a personal interaction with God that began to happen with them. And the next thing you know, they were spoiled. They were ruined for this life. Nothing on earth could ever satisfy them again. Once Abraham, had all that he had, but at the same time, once he had seen and knew God, he looked there at the kings that gave him the bounty of wealth, of the spoils of victory. He says, you have it. Lest you say, you made me rich. I don't need your stuff. I got more stuff than I know what to do with. Never made me happy yet. Your adding to it won't make me happy. But after that, the Lord comes to Abraham in the next chapter, a few verses later, and he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, as you could walk away from something, you walked into my presence. You look at Job and all the suffering he went through and how terrible it was and agonizing it was, without question, beyond concept to us. And yet at the same time, at the end of it, Job ended up there where he says, that in Job 42, he said something that's none of your business right now. I'm sorry, I'm just flying by the seat of my pants right now. But anyway, my pants just ripped. But anyway, I've heard of God with the hearing in mine ear, but now I have seen Him with the seeing in mine eye, and I abhor myself. I utterly repent in dust and ashes. He looks there and he says, I've heard of so much about God. All I've heard. But now, through all of this that I've been through, I've seen Him with the seeing of mine eye. It ruined him. ruined him for the world. It absolutely just turned him off entirely to it. Moses, who once he had come to a realization of who God was, he was willing to suffer with the children of God there and enjoy the treasures and pleasures of sin for a season. Here he was with everything that Egypt, the most wealthy, powerful nation in the world, had to offer at his feet. And yet at the same time, I'd rather suffer with the people of God. When somebody realizes that's for what I've seen. You look at Joshua or David or an Elijah. You look at Hannah or an Esther or a Ruth or the list goes on and on. People, once they saw him and they walked with him. And they realize he walks in another world, another power, another nature, another love, another sight, another hearing. And all it did was utterly ruin them for this life. They now say, by the way, you were made in my image. We were actually created. You were created to know what I know, to live in God's presence like I live in him, to walk in the very same Holy Spirit that I've been born of, offered myself to, filled with, led by, empowered by. Sacrificed and offered my life to God through the Holy Spirit. Same one that is in me doing all of this is now completely available and at your disposal if you want him. And they looked there and realized, we don't care what it is. Paul was somebody who kind of had a sense that I've seen him. I've seen his glory. I've seen what I was made to be like. And he's offered me a surgery to take me back to it. How could I ever say, no thanks. I like being Saul of Tarsus. No, it was something there. You look at what it is that God lays out. I mean, there was somebody like David, that he looked there and his longing for God. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth and my heart panteth after thee in a dry and thirsty land. So I look toward thee in thy sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. And because thy loving kindness is better than life, thus while I live, I'll praise thee. I'll lift up my hands to thy name. You can look there and say, a day in the presence of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He looked there at a bird making a nest there in the temple. And he envied them. Man, but you get to stay and dwell here. I'm a visitor. You live here in his presence. And when somebody begins to be touched by that, they're utterly ruined. David, who had the whole world at his feet ultimately, he had taken Israel to a non-identity to the most powerful nation in the world at the time. He had driven out all of their enemies, north, south, east, and west. He brought the average Israeli to the greatest personal wealth and the greatest national wealth that they had ever known before. They had driven out all these nations, and all of a sudden they had houses they didn't build. They had wells they didn't dig. They had vineyards they didn't plant. They had flocks they didn't raise as they had driven out all their enemies. And all of a sudden they go from poverty and they walk in. There's your new home. You just drove out the enemy, and your reward is his world. And they had all of that. And David, they're the leader of all of it, with all of it at his feet. He looked there and he says, I'll be satisfied when I awaken his likeness. He looked there and said, well, I want people to be fed and clothed. I want to help. I want to be free. I want, their children to play in the streets. I want them to worship God. I want to get the temple rebuilt. I want to hire temple worshipers. I want praise. I want the sacrifices. I want the priesthood in full motion. I want everything coming back towards God. But even all of that, like Paul says, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the finest of the Spirit, he says, even we grow within ourselves waiting for the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All that's happened is that Jesus has utterly ruined us. We who had the finest blessings that God can give a man on this side of heaven, all it does is make him envy and long all the more for the other side. I want to see like that. And so in the meantime, God gives us all of these things to reveal our weaknesses, our fallen nature. He gives us a wife. That'll help. And then if that isn't doing the job, he'll give you kids. They'll top it off. And, and then if not that, he'll give you a health issue. He'll give you, and let you have a job or lose the job. He'll look there to things where all of a sudden you're trying to build your world and you got something stable and you got something to be content with. And God says, you're content with that? I'm not content with you with that. I want more for you. And the only way I can give you more is to take something away from you to have you have less. And then maybe somehow or another you'll look up and see my face and you'll get the memo. I want you. I want your love. I want your life. I so often just look to you to grab something, to take it down, transport it down here, have this work in my life, and say, oh, I'm happy and content here. He says, you'll never be content here. Because you'll never see here quite right. You'll grow here, but you will never see and hear and handle until one day you go from this glorious thing. You know, there's four categories of human existence: condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Condemnation is outside of Christ. Justification, I'm in Christ, but I'm not living for Him. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm His child, but I'm not surrendered. I'm still about my own business. God's waiting for me to mature and grow up a little bit. Then there's sanctification, where the Spirit of God begins to move and take over and have His will in His way. But even then, in this fallen world, in a fallen nature, still the battle between the lust and the Spirit and the warfare going on. It is so far from heaven. Well, one day the difference between sanctification and glorification is the world, the flesh, and the devil are all gone. There's no temptation, there's no tempter, and there's nothing to tempt me with. And here is, but there's heaven and the glories of it, and there to see Him with an unveiled face, completely beholding Him, living in His presence, sharing His life, seeing, hearing, handling all that He hears and sees and handles. And when somebody gets that, when somebody understands it. And right now, if you're a human being, which I think most everybody here is, there's a couple I've looked at and said, well, maybe. But no, I'm just kidding. But the if you're in the will of God, you're suffering. You may be trying to dilute that suffering. You may be trying to drink the suffering away, or have some form of intoxication from the suffering to try to alleviate it. But if you are a Christian in God's will, you're suffering. Because you know who you were made to be. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You're a child. And you know this. And yet at the same time, there's many a slip between the cup and the lip. You also know what you were made to be, and you know what you are. And what you were made to be as a husband, what you were made to be as a father, what you were made to be as a friend, what you were made to be as a human being walking down the street. And to realize, God, that is not there. And so today, in closing, I just a few questions here. But let me ask you, how are you handling your suffering? How are you handling? How are your trials? You know, in a sense, you know, what are you doing about your loveless marriage? Is it something there that you're just, well, that's the way it's been. We've learned to peacefully coexist. We don't yell like we used to yell. In fact, most all the vulgar languages, it's really curtailed. It's nothing as bad. It's actually quite tolerable. And so you're living with it. And you're suffering. And your wife is suffering. But when there's somebody that says, God, I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of her suffering. I want to go home and see what you see and hear what you hear. I want to be able to say, you know, take my hands and take my feet. Let them be swift to move. You know, take my silver, take my gold, take my lips, take my heart, take my thoughts, take my words. You speak them. There, and, you know, and He gives you children. They're absolutely way beyond your wisdom, your understanding, your capacity. You have tried every trick under the sun. You've read every book. You've had every theory. You've worked. You put your kid through, you know, more books and trials and tests and stuff. And the kid's got to look at you and say, "You're a mess. You need another book. And none of them work so far." You know, and you're sitting there and you're at your wit's end. And yet the Lord says, "I'm the book. I'm the life. I'm what it is." And when we find ourselves, you know, trying to just pray away, you know, from the suffering and not go through the door and avoid it and not admit it's there, or there's something there that we say, "Lord, open my eyes, open my ears, take my lips and my heart. I want Jesus more than anything else in the world. You've ruined me. I've been walking around here with you for a long time. I know who you are. I know what you're all about. And I know you want that for me." And to me, how wonderful it is when somebody's utterly ruined by that. when somebody really, truly looks and realizes, this is what it's all about. This is the door. This is what I've been avoiding, is the very thing you will not let me avoid, that you absolutely want for me. And to me, I think that one of the most wonderful things sometimes, I look, you know, we kid about, you know, James or John's mother, you know, coming before Jesus and wanting there her two boys to sit, one at the right and one at the left. I'll tell you something, what an admirable quality. I think it would be awesome if every one of us, be out of familiarity with Jesus, we want to sit there and say, Lord, I want to sit at your right. I want to sit at your right. Okay, your left. Your right or your left. I'm flexible. You know, in fact, I'll even take one away from the right or one aside from, but not way down there where I think I'm going to end up. Lord, I want to be as close to you as I can be. I want to be closest to those ears and those eyes and that voice and that face. I want to behold it. I want to be as close as I can possibly be. And what a wonderful request. I think Jesus loves that. I think he's thrilled by it. But I think his response is always the same that he gave to their mother. Well, he said, basically, I'm not going to be the one to determine that, but I do ask a question. What's that? Anything. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with? Oh, yeah. He says, well, good. Because you will be. You'll suffer. And in the process of it, either you'll go through that suffering, and each time something of your blindness will be replaced with my eyesight. Something of your stony heart will be cut out and replaced with a heart of flesh. Something there will have to go each time something new comes. And when you can be baptized with that, that's going to determine it. And to me, as we, you know, close today, in the last verse, and then I want to wind it up. But James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It works. It's a part of a thing. You can't avoid it. You shouldn't want to avoid it. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here he looks there. When I look there, I say, I want to be complete. I want to be perfect. I want to be entire. I want to be wanting nothing, saying, Lord, I can't believe it. Look what you've done. Look what you've done in me. And Paul, he could look there, and as soon as he could recover from one surgery and get the message and have that working, he was right back at the doctor saying, when can I have another one? When's the next one? What can you do next? Pick it. You know, sort of the eyes, ears, touch, hand, heart. Wheel me in. Cut me up. And then put it in. He gloried in it. That was a doorway. That was a key. And when you today, you know, whether it's for your wife or your children, say, God, thank you for them. They're way beyond me. Well, I don't understand. I don't know. I'm burdened. My heart is grieved. It's empty. It's hostile. It's angry. I fight it with every other thing, but if the real issue is something in me dying and being cut out, and you putting in, then I get the memo. I want to cut it out today. And I'm going to pray, but then what I want to do after I pray is I want to ask that you men, because I don't know how much time we've got. We've got time. We'll just do. That's how it's going to be. No, I know we must have. I can't remember how much, but either Joe or Trev or somebody will come up and stop it. But I want to get in groups. And I hope you men have enough integrity, enough honesty, enough humility, enough openness to be able to get with a little group of men, all of which are like passions, the Bible says. We're all made out of the same stuff. Like Alan Redpath used to say, we're all made out of the same mold. Some of us are a little moldier than others, but we're all made out of the same mold. And you get in a group, and with you, whether it's you saying, I need surgery in my heart. You look at the men and say, I need something cut out of me. And I want Christ to be formed in my heart towards my wife specifically. I don't know how to love her. I'm at a loss. I really am. I don't know with my children. I don't know with my health, with my job. I know God is putting this trial in front of me. I know that there's a sense of suffering, but suffering, I don't want to run from it. I don't want to deny it, avoid it, or pray my way out of it. I want to pray my way through it. And whatever it is I have to go through that door to have Jesus be formed in me, I want that. That's what I want. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you that therefore we are suffering. And Lord, I pray for the man who doesn't think he's suffering or has somehow or another sedated himself to the degree that everything's fine. There's nothing more to do. I see everything I need or want to see. I hear everything. I'm sensitive to all that's around me. I'm missing nothing. Oh, I've worked hard to get where I am. But Lord, some of us have merely deluded ourselves. Some of us have drugged ourselves. But Lord, I pray that others of us, that we would sit there and not be silly about this. But Lord, that we would be ones that realize, God, there is so much to be done in me. And we specifically even have things that you're touching in our life, where areas where we're suffering. Help us, Lord, to go through that door. Help us, Lord, to be able to even with one another, to confess our faults one to another, bear one another's burdens, that we can look at men of like passions and say, men, would you pray for me? I am a hard man. I am an angry man. That anger and that hardness is hurting my wife, my family, whatever it may be. But Lord, that you may just, the area you're touching in our life, the fears, the insecurities and things that we suffer with, to be able to say, Lord, would you give me your hope? Give me your heart. Give me your eyes. I do not see a way out of this. But Lord, I just pray for each man today that your Holy Spirit would open and reveal and help us to see and hear and handle, like John would say, that which we have seen and heard and handled life we share with you. We make him known to you, that you too may see him and hear him and handle him. We just didn't handle him in the past and see him in the past. And it's gone. No. We see him better than ever. We hear him better than ever. We handle him better than ever. He's in our midst more than ever. He's deeper than ever. Jesus, may you help and strengthen every one of us. In your wonderful, glorious, saving name we pray. Amen.